All right. Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Today we really begin the second half of Ecclesiastes. And so what I want to do is just kind of catch us up to this point in the book and then make that transition, which is really at the end of chapter 6. And if you were here, some of you noticed last week we didn't actually cover those last three verses in chapter 6, and so we'll do that today here in just a moment. So listen, if this is your first or second time with us in Ecclesiastes, welcome. We're glad you're here. Now pay attention, because I'm going to try and cover 6 weeks of sermons in 6 minutes, all right? So that laughter tells you you're going to be here a while today. All right, now, the preacher, who is the voice of Ecclesiastes and may or may not be King Solomon, is on a quest, this journey, to find ultimate meaning and purpose in life. And listen, he's tried everything. He has looked, and wherever he has looked and seen anyone doing anything to try to find purpose and meaning in his life, he's done that, and he's looked there, and he's looked harder. Like, he's gone deeper into anything and everything you could imagine. He was massively successful, massively wealthy, massively productive. And if it is Solomon, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, which means more, every adult look at me, jujitsu, right, than anybody in us is going to have, right? If you want to know what that means later, just ask me. All right. So, in all of this searching, what he says is, all I really found was vexation of heart. Right? So no matter how much money I had, no matter how successful I had, how many women I had, I was confused, I was sorrowful, I was unfulfilled, because I found that I was chasing after the wind. As I was running after meaning and purpose in those things, I couldn't grab hold to it. The preacher figures out pretty quickly that all of the under-the-sun stuff is not going to bring the joy and satisfaction to his heart that he desires. He figures out that it's going to require something beyond the sun, right? Something eternal to fill that eternity in his heart, chapter 3, verse 11. And so listen, at the end of basically six chapters of futility, verses 10 through 12, in chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, he basically says, listen, we can sit around the fire, and we can pontificate, and we can talk about all this, we can speculate about the meaning of life all we want, but really, why bother? Because none of us really knows. That's the end of chapter 6. In fact, in verse 12, he says this, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain or short life, which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Listen, that is the big question that the first half of Ecclesiastes leads up to. What is good for man in this short life? In fact, if I were to preach Ecclesiastes, if someone was asking me, hey, come preach Ecclesiastes in one sermon, what I would do is structure it as a question and answer sermon. And those first half of Ecclesiastes leads up to that one big question. What is it? What is good for man in this short life? And then the answer is in the last few verses of the book, in verse 12. Don't go look for it. He says this, fear God and keep his commandments. What is good for man in this life? Worship and obey. That's the key to a good life. All right, well, we can pray and just kind of go home until Easter, right? That's it. Just kidding. Stay put. All right, notice. Notice the question in chapter 6, verse 12 says this, for who knows what is good for man? Now look at chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better. All right, now we're going to come to that. But what's happening here is that as Solomon makes this turn into chapter 7, the preacher is beginning to answer that question. What is good for man? He's beginning to show us what is good in life. So we're essentially turning from what doesn't work in life to what does. The thing is, though, he's still talking under the sun. He's still talking about earthly stuff, particularly how to deal with life given some of its harsh realities in chapter 7, namely suffering and sin. And as always, listen, with this Old Testament book, we have to remember, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we're in a privileged time. We're in a better time than Ecclesiastes. Because as wise as he was, he didn't know the name of the Messiah. He didn't know that his name was Jesus. He didn't know the full revelation of God's salvation plan in Christ. We know that Christ is the key to the good life, right? That he fills the eternity in our hearts. And so we're going to read Ecclesiastes 7, like we've been saying, we're going to read it as Christians today. All right? So let's do that. Hopefully you've still got your Bibles open, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Let's begin to see what is good for man in this vain life. This is going to be one of those read a little bit and talk sermons all the way through chapter 7. So here we go. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 1, a good name. What is good for man? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. This is the first of several better than proverbs in chapter 7, in this poem at the beginning of chapter 7. What's important for us to remember with a better than proverb is that they're not always bad versus good. They're oftentimes good versus better, right? The first one says this, a good name is better than precious ointment. And so in the Hebrew, kind of what's going on here is there's a wordplay that we can't see in the English. And I only know that because the commentaries told me so, right? But the basic idea is this. I'm just better at studying, right? I get time to do that, right? I don't know Hebrew. But here's the thing. Here's the basic idea of this wordplay. It's better to take care of your insides than it is your outside. It's better to take care of who you are as a person than what you look like on the outside. Precious ointment in that day could do a lot of things. It was usually expensive, and so rich people would use it as a status symbol, but it was also really good at covering up some smells. Right, and so you can imagine in the time of Ecclesiastes, before the time of indoor plumbing, that it may not always be super easy to get the stank off you, right? But with a little ointment, a little cologne, a little, maybe like a seventh grader at youth camp, a little too much Axe body spray, you could cover that up, right? You could cover up the stank. Here's what the preacher is saying. Be the kind of person who doesn't have any stank to cover up. Be that kind of person. Or you could say it this way. That's the positive way to say it. Be the kind of person who doesn't have that. Or you could say it this way, negatively. Don't be the kind of person who looks good on the outside but is rotten on the inside. Don't be the person who's easy to look at but hard to be around. Paul says something similar in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8. He says this, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, it's good, not bad, it's good. Train, yeah, take care of yourself. Godliness is of value in every way. Godliness is better. As it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come, right? So yeah, man, go to the gym. Take care of yourself. Take body's a temple. Yes, not a bad thing. Then go take a shower, right? But don't take care of your body to the exclusion of your soul. Like, make sure you're putting in character work too. Let me put it this way. If you going to the gym in the morning means you can't have time with the Lord, then don't go to the gym. And I'm pointing to me right now. I got to do that some days when I didn't go to bed the right time the night before, and I'm too tired, and I got to make a choice. I go to Club 4 and go get on the Stairmaster and go do the weights? Or do I sit here and get in the Word? I'm going to be straight with you. Sometimes I make the wrong choice, and I go work out. Make sure you're prioritizing time in the Word. Your good name is better than precious ointment. Are you known as someone who is faithful, someone who has integrity, or as a hypocrite? That's what he's saying here. That's what he's asking. When people hear your name and you're not around, do their eyes light up, or do their eyes roll into the back of their head? Right? Well, again, obviously you can't please everyone. You can't control what they think of you. But even if they don't like you or agree with you, do they still know that you're a person of integrity? All right. We get that. That makes sense. Probably agree with all that. Yeah, man, preach it. Yeah. Then the preacher says, oh, and the day of death than the day of birth. What? Better is the death date than the birth date. Man, that doesn't seem right, does it? But again, remember, it's not that being born is bad. Being born is just fine. In fact, it's necessary. Like, you got to have a birth date to have a death date, right? It's not bad. It's better. Listen, it's hard to know exactly what the preacher has in mind here. What is he talking about? What does this mean? But from our perspective, this is why us having a better perspective is so helpful. Because from our perspective as followers of Christ, we know why the death date is better than the birth date. For the believer, death is the doorway to eternal life with Christ. And that is better. Listen, it's not that life is bad. Life is good, and God's given us a lot of things to enjoy. Remember, we saw that several times, even in that futility of the first six chapters, several times he says, hey, dude, enjoy your life, enjoy your work, enjoy your food, enjoy your wife, enjoy these things to the glory of God. God's given that to you to do. Enjoy it. But all of that is pointing us forward to that day. And the way Paul says it in Philippians 1:21 is this, for to me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. To die is gain. And listen, if you want proof of that, go to a birthday party and a funeral and then compare the two. That's verses 2 through 4. Let's look at it. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Never ceases to amaze me how this happens. In God's providence and timing, we came to this chapter this week, and let me tell you about my week. This week, I went to two funerals. I hadn't been to one in months. Went to two funerals this week. I went to a birthday party. I hung out with friends twice. Just talked, laughed, shared about the Lord, had a great time. And look, spending time with friends and celebrating at that birthday party and just hanging out with friends, those were both fun. And I had fun, had a good time, laughed, it was good for my soul. But you know what? Never once at the birthday party or hanging out with those folks did I think, will God say to me, well done, good and faithful servant? I didn't leave those thinking, will people bother coming to my funeral? I left the funerals that way. I didn't leave the parties. What will they say about me? Will they give testimony to my love for Christ? Will they remember my good name? That's what happens at funerals, right? The living lay it to heart. Verse 2 says, funerals confront us with our own end and make us think about what really matters. It gets you wondering if the people at your funeral will be filled with hope because of who you are in Christ, or if they'll be filled with uncertainty, pleading with their pastor for your soul, that if somehow he could save you. Because even though you were a decent person, man, they knew good and well you didn't really give a rip about Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm not asking those kind of questions at Chuck E. Cheese. I mean, I'm going to break the high score in the basketball game, right? All right, let's keep going. Verses 5 through 7. It's almost as if the preacher takes one step back from all that. Like he's working backwards, and he says, and tell us how to have that good end. All right, let's read them. I'll tell you more what I mean. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 5 through 7. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. That's like a dry kindling, like grabbing thorns for kindling under a fire. You light it, it just... All right. It's quick. It goes away. It's vanity. 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. What can you do now to make sure that you have a good name among others? What can you do now to ensure that your funeral is filled with hope and rejoicing rather than uncertainty and despair? What can you do? Well, what the preacher tells us is this. This is what I mean. He steps back and says, you want that end? Here's where you start. First, surround yourself with strong Christian friends who will call you out on your foolishness. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Right? The song of fools is when people praise you because they want your approval, they want to be on your good side, they want what you can give them, they want what association with you means for them. Oh, that's my dude. So the song of fools, they just praise you, praise you, praise you. These are yes men who agree with everything you say and praise every decision you make. And listen, while it feels better to have those kinds of people around for a little while, the reality is they're selfish. They only care about what you can give them. What is actually better is people who will rebuke you for the good of your soul. It's those kind of friends that care more about you than they do themselves. And you need to be willing to hear that rebuke, right? Verse 7 shows us why. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness. Right? This is the dude that he's got some brains. He's not a bad dude. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. In other words, even the best of us are susceptible to sin given the right circumstances. Oppression there means weight or pressure. Pressed hard enough, we will give in to temptation. There's no use for us to sit around here being silly enough to think we won't give in. What does Hebrews say? You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. Let's be real with ourselves. You want to have a good life? You've got to be real with yourself. Pressed hard enough, we will give in to temptation. Listen, I've got to give credit to Leah for this. I hope this doesn't count as her preaching. I've heard her say 100 times, we're all just one bad decision away from destroying everything. We're all just one bad decision away from destroying everything. What the preacher's saying here is, man, get some good people around you. Be honest with them about what you're going through. Be honest with them about the pressures you're facing. And let them not let you make that bad decision. It's tough. You gotta be open. You gotta be vulnerable. You gotta save your life. Preacher continues in verses 8 through 12, and in rapid succession gives some general wisdom just for having a good life when things don't seem to be going that great. Let's run through them real quick. I'll read the verse, show you, put it in some everyday language. Verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. All right, listen, it's easy to get hyped up and proud about your big idea, right? But what's even better is when you bring that idea to completion, right? Anybody can start a business. Anybody can hatch a plan. Anybody in pride can think, this is going to work. We're going to nail it. We're going to kill it. We're making money. That's easy on the front end, isn't it? The hard part is patiently seeing that plan through, especially when all the roadblocks start to come, right? Verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Listen, things are going to happen that get under your skin. You want to have a good life? Don't let them. Don't let them. Better to take a deep breath and trust the Lord than to fly off the handle, right? Angry decisions are never good decisions. James 1:20 says, human anger never produces God's righteousness. Got anger lodged in your heart? Listen, today, root that mess out. All right, verse 10. Say not. All right, listen, if you're over 40, this is for you. You'll see what I mean in a minute. Say not. And listen, that's Hebrew for it. Don't say. Don't say this. Why were the former days better than these? The preacher, not me, not this preacher said, that's a dumb question. Why were these former days better than these? Don't say that, for it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Stop longing for the good old days. They weren't that good. And people then, because this was written a long time ago, right? People in your good old days were thinking, oh man, I really wish for the good old days. Remember, Ecclesiastes 3, God is sovereign over each season of life and each day in that season. Trust him and enjoy him in what's right in front of you. Stop longing for them good old days. Verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge, here's why knowledge is better than money, is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. He's just saying, man, that there's a wisdom out there that's more valuable than money. And that people have ruined themselves chasing after money. But nobody's ever ruined themselves chasing after wisdom. As I thought about this section, I couldn't help but think about my apartments. For those of you who don't know this, I used to own three apartment buildings, three fourplexes. So I had 12 apartments. And let me tell you, there was great excitement and pride going into that. Like when I closed on those things, right at the very beginning, so much pride, so much excitement. I'm going to be the best landlord. I'm going to take care of these guys. I'm going to love them. They're never going to have I'm going to be their best landlord of their life. That's going to be me. And I'm going to make money. He's going to give us, I don't even need a retirement account. This is my retirement account. I'm going to pay these jokers off. It's going to be awesome. In reality, there were many days where I was more proud in spirit than patient in spirit. There were many days where anger lodged in my soul. There were many times I would say, oh, the days before I owned these was better. But you know what? I learned a ton from that experience. It was not from wisdom that I longed for those better days. It was from not wanting to learn through those hard times and difficulties. Let me tell you, God did a lot in my heart through those experiences. He revealed sin that I didn't know was there. Some faithlessness. Some selfishness. Some anger. Some impatience, some short-temperedness. And listen, all things that I would have sworn were not there. But God used that time, that oppression, that pressure and weight to squeeze some impurities, and let's use the real word, to squeeze some sin out of my heart that I needed to repent of. He used those hardships to sanctify me in ways that I desperately needed. And you know what? He's going to do the same thing for you. Verses 13 and 14 really kind of summarize the whole point of this poem here. Verses 13 and 14 say this: consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Let's be real about verse 13 here. It doesn't seem right to accuse God of making things crooked, does it? This is not the first time we're going to have to figure some stuff out in this passage, all right? So we're going to ask ourselves, is this one of those places, like we talked about, I think, in week one, that the preacher's going to say some things in Ecclesiastes that we may not agree with on the surface, right? Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's, like, right or good. This is one of those, is this one of those times? Well, before you decide, let's consider what Paul says in Romans 8:20, that God has subjected creation to futility. That God has subjected creation to futility. He made it good. Sin came in, and God said, no, now you're crooked. That's the curse of Genesis 3. And God is sovereign over that. So yes, it is God who made the thing crooked. Enjoy the good days, verse 14, but remember, God has made the other one as well. God has also made the day of adversity. Why? This whole poem is about, man, how to live a good life when things don't seem to be going well. Right? Death and being rebuked and pressures, and hardships. Here's why God allows that. Because I believe He wants your end to be better than your beginning. But because we're dumb, stubborn sinners, He knows that we need to go through some stuff to get there. Let me put it this way. God is sovereign over your suffering, and as we see repeatedly throughout the New Testament, that suffering is for your good. Romans 5, verses 3 and 5 says, we rejoice in sufferings. Why? Because they produce endurance, which produces character, a good name, and that produces hope. In Ecclesiastes 7 language, you won't have a good name if you don't have some bad days. The question is whether or not you'll trust Christ through those days, whether you'll receive them from His hand and learn from them and be shaped by them according to God's plan. And that's how you deal with hardships, suffering, have a good life in the midst of it. Now, at this point in the chapter, the preacher shifts focus a bit from one harsh reality to another. All right. That second reality is the reality of evil. It's almost as if he says, speaking of you sinners, how can we have a good life when we're all a bunch of sinners? How is that even possible? Well, look at verses 15 through 18. I'm going to tell you up front that these are, on the surface, some of the most surprising verses in the Bible. Just verse 15 to start. So Solomon comes back, or Solomon, oh, there, the preacher. I showed my hand a little bit. The preacher says this. He begins to talk about what he's seeing again. Back to his observations. In my vain life, verse 15 says, in my short life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. All right, stop right there. This is a question we've all asked, isn't it? It's commonly asked like this: why do the good die young? Now, before you go all super spiritual on me saying no one is good but God alone, just remember that Jesus died when he was 33, all right? The fact is, simply being a righteous, godly person does not guarantee a long life. And being a terrible person doesn't guarantee a short life. And that goes against our sense of justice and fairness. We don't like that. We want to earn a long life by our goodness. But it just doesn't work that way. The preacher makes the same observation, and he doesn't like it either. Now, listen to his solution. This is where things get wild. All right. Verse 16. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? What? Verse 17 makes a little sense, right? Don't be a foolish, wicked person. That'll get you killed. Right? We could give thousands of examples of that. That makes sense. But still, do not be overly wicked implies that maybe a little bit of wickedness is allowed. Be a little wicked, right? And that doesn't seem right. But it's really verse 16 that makes no sense. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? What do we do with that? Remember, this is connected with the preacher's observation back in verse 15, right? That the righteous die young. And listen, history is full of good, righteous people who were murdered because they were good, righteous people. And that's because righteous people show us the wickedness in our own hearts, and so we smash that mirror. That's what happens. This isn't a value statement. The preacher is not saying here that that's a good thing. He's describing reality. Now, I really thought that he was saying here in verse 16, don't be legalistic. Don't be a Pharisee. Don't be holier than thou. Don't be righteous in your own eyes. Gary, I think I told you that Friday night. I changed my mind, Gary. There's truth to that, right? There's truth to that. We hate the Pharisees, don't we? Ugh. There's some truth to that. Don't be like that. But that's too easy. It's too easy for Ecclesiastes, isn't it? It's too easy. Fortunately, verse 18 helps us here. Look at verse 18. He says this: it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. All right, so here's what he's saying here. Take hold of this. What is this? Don't be overly righteous, as if you're already perfect and never sin, right? And withhold not your hand from this. Don't be overly wicked, going about sinning however and whenever you want. As best as I can tell, man, I struggled with this. As best as I can tell, what the preacher is saying here is simply this. The one who fears God, verse 18, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. The one who fears God, who knows God and worships him, needs to remember that he is both a sinner and a saint. This is simply Martin Luther's famous formulation, simul justus et peccator, at the same time, saint and sinner. You're always going to be both in this life. And again, it's not a value statement, it's just reality. Practically speaking, if you want to live a good life, in light of the fact that people are sinners, don't make the mistake of thinking that you'll never mess up or sin again. That's what he's getting at. Don't be overly righteous. Don't think that you've made it. Don't think that you've arrived when it comes to righteousness. And we've said this before here. The moment that you think you've got some sin conquered, it clobbers you. And when it does, you will refuse to repent because you thought you were better than that. At the same time, don't give up on pursuing righteousness and holiness. Don't go headlong into sin because it will destroy you, and Christ rescued you from that. In fact, he took that destruction for you on the cross. This is what Hebrews 6 is telling us, is that that kind of continuing and deliberate sin is crucifying him again. Now, if it's good for us to remember the sin in our own hearts, to remember, man, I'm still jacked up, it's probably good for us to remember that about others too. You'd be less shocked and more gracious when you do. Look at verses 19 through 22. I'm going to tell you right now, we're skipping verse 19. I don't know what it means. I know what it means. I don't know how it applies here. I don't know where it came from, and I'm not alone in that. Most commentators didn't either. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. The best we can come up with is, man, it's better to know the Lord than to have 10 idiots who think they know everything, right? Verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. That's much easier to understand, isn't it? But if you remember you're a sinner, then it should be easy to remember that others are sinners too. So when they talk bad about you, remember that you've talked bad about others, right? If you want a good life in light of evil and the sinfulness of other people and yourself, don't think that you're the only one who's ever experienced a little injustice and has been sinned against. Don't get bent out of shape when others sin against you. Don't let that anger lodge in your hearts, right? How can we do that? Verse 20. We're going to keep verse 20 in mind. Verse 20 is the only verse in Ecclesiastes quoted directly in the New Testament. It's in Romans 3 where Paul's telling us how sinful we are. And he says this, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. The doctrine of total depravity, I mean that we are all sinners separated from God, actually frees us up to be gracious to others. It's easy to let that anger lodge in our hearts, verse 9, when others sin against us. But listen, remembering that you're in the same boat as them, and listen, are worse than anything they could actually say about you, puts things in perspective, doesn't it? And allows you to extend to them the same grace that Christ has extended to you. That brings us to the last bit of wisdom. And with the time we have left, my wife's in nursery today, there's no way for us to go all the way down this rabbit hole. It's unbelievable. All right, but let's just read verses 23 through 29, and then I'll give you the kind of the cliff notes, the short version. It says this. All this, the preacher says, all this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. Remember, he said that all along. I kept my wisdom about me. I did these things. Even when I was just drunk, I kept my wisdom about you. And you're like, I don't know how that works. I will be wise. Listen, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Verse 25, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, like how all things fit together, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman, time out. He's talking about dame folly. In Proverbs, there's Lady Wisdom. The flip side is dame folly. He's speaking metaphorically here, he's not a chauvinist. I find something more bitter than death. The woman, foolishness, whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. He says, there's one man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Again, not being chauvinist. He's just saying, nobody knows any of this. He says, see this, alone I found. What did I find? That God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Here's what the preacher just said. He says, the reason that life is a puzzle and an enigma and meaningless, seemingly meaningless, vanity of vanities, the reason that life is like that, the reason we humans can't figure out meaning and purpose in life is because we're sinful. You're like, duh, right? Because we're sinful. And because sin has infected everything, including how we think about things, we can never actually arrive at the good life based on our own wisdom. The preacher is just realizing for himself what Paul says in Romans 1:22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And here's the thing. The preacher realizes he's just as guilty, that he's just as foolish. Throughout the whole book, he's been relying on his own wisdom, and that's exactly why he couldn't figure it out. It's an incredible turn here. It's as if he says in verses 23 and 29, see this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes, and by they, I mean me. Like the preacher, at some point we have to come to the conclusion that we are the schemers, that we are the sinners, that the gospel isn't just for them, it's for me. That's the final and probably the most important key to the good life in light of suffering and evil. Don't trust your own wisdom. Instead, fear the Lord and trust His wisdom. Now listen to this, in light of all of that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. That's Ecclesiastes. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the what? The wisdom of God. And you see, church, it is the cross of Christ. It is Christ crucified that helps us make sense of both suffering and sin. 1 Peter 3:18 says it like this, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You want to live a good life? You want to have a better end than a beginning? Even with the suffering and sin that still remains, we still got to put up with? Your first step is to repent of trusting your own wisdom and to look to Jesus in faith. Christ is the wisdom of God, and trusting him is where the good begins. Let me pray for us.